Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 for our look into the Word together today. I was reading about a man from the city who was visiting some relatives on a farm, and he was impressed when the farmer gave a whistle and his dog herded the cattle into the corral, latched the gate with her paw, and came and sat down next to the farmer. And the guy from the city said, "Wow, that's some dog. What's her name?" And the farmer said, "What do you call that red flower that smells good and has thorns on the stem?" And he said, "A rose?" And he said, yeah, that's right. "Hey, Rose, what do we call the dog again?" I have noticed that my memory is not even remotely close to what it used to be. And that can be discouraging in some ways. It's not just a matter of where did I put my keys, but when you spend a lot of your time and effort studying the Bible and studying issues and studying theology in order to teach and to protect and to share, and so that we together can be a church that honors the Lord with truth and with our hearts, having lost some ability to pull things up. Sometimes it's really bad. Sometimes you know the word, but you got to get through the what's coming out of your mouth, and when you finally get to the point where you want to use the word, it just evaporates. You ever have that experience? Forgetfulness. It's an ongoing thing, and I'm pleased to say, as much as I used to think it was just me in our household, Angie's walking right beside me. So, although her memory's better in some ways than mine, it's true. But we share in some of that. But in chapter 6 of Hebrews, we have this idea that God does not forget. It's an important thing to remember when we're thinking about God, especially when it comes to things like forgiveness of sin. God does not forget. And forgiveness is not about forgetting. In fact, there are some sins that people can do against us that we should, if we stand before God understanding what our sin did to him, we should be willing to forgive, although forgetting is out of the question. There are some sins that people have had done against them that are horrible, just terrible, the stuff of nightmares. And you don't forget that. But you also don't have to let it twist you into someone who's bitter and resentful and who carries that lead weight around in their heart, because we have a Savior, and he went to the cross for such things and definitely can help us carry what we must carry. In this particular passage, though, starting at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6, we've been working through these passages, but in chapter 6, verse 9, it starts there. I'll just read 9 through 12 for the purpose of our first of 2 points this morning. It says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name." God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I'd like to suggest that the emphasis in this passage, there are a couple different passages, and it is reflecting on what came before in the previous verses, as we looked at in verses 1 through 8 last week. We'll get to that in time, but Lord willing. But the emphasis here is that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. The people to whom the author of Hebrews was writing had already had experience in Christ. They already understood what it meant to be a believer, and they were, many of them obviously, were Hebrews. They understood not only what they had in Christ currently, but the implications of all that came before as they were the people of Israel, as they went through all of the things that they went through in the land of Israel in the Old Testament, including the idolatry and the falling away and the judgment that came in that they lost the land and many of the blessings. And of course, we've already seen that the book of Hebrews, one of the main emphases of the book of Hebrews is that there was a lot of persecution happening and a lot of pressure and stress. People were losing property. They were losing family members. They were having to move around a lot because of the intensity of the persecution that had come up against them. Losing family members, not just to prison. The persecution was intense. And there were some among these believing brethren of ours who were abandoning the faith. They were walking away. They were starting to act as though they had never trusted in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them that there's no other better thing to spend your life on, to spend your time on earth, to dedicate yourself to, than our Savior and our Heavenly Father. The only way to get to the Father is through our Savior. And throughout this passage and through the rest of the book, of course, if you read through it carefully, there's a lot of stuff in the book of Hebrews. But you can see that there is a constant call to not grow weak, to not give up, to not get sluggish, as it says here, or to lose hope. In this passage here, though, I would suggest that God is not unable, or not unjust. He is not unjust to forget our service and our sacrifice. He says there in verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence." Diligence, what diligence? Well, he makes a reference there to the work and to the labor of love that the people had already been involved with. As you can see there in verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love." The word work is used, that particular word in the original language is used a lot of different places in the New Testament, and it specifically means acts and deeds and business. It means the things that you put your hand to do. And of course, we know Ephesians and a few other places talk about how that we were saved. One of the reasons we were saved was to do good works in his name. That's part of why we were saved. It's not how we get saved, but it's why we were saved. And the work there is accompanied with this labor of love, which he talks about. It's an interesting phrase, labor of love. It sounds like it's just, isn't work the same as labor? Well, yes, except this particular word of labor has to do more with trouble or concern. Being inconvenienced because of someone else's needs, or having even emotional concern for someone else because of your love of them. Work and concern. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, your heart, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Just to touch on this briefly, because it talks about us doing this, or the people he was commenting on and complimenting, on their work and labor of love towards his name. I think that's here and part of the assumption of what Paul was writing about, because what we do is important, but why we do it is at least as important as what we do, if not more important. Why we do what we do is critical. In fact, whether or not what we do counts in God's mind, according to the way some scriptures, it really does matter why we're doing it. Because if you're doing it for the wrong reason, there are times scriptures that seem to imply that it doesn't really count towards serving God. Now, before that, in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. He was talking about previously about people whose faith had become not like a cultivated garden, but had become like the wilds, thorn and thistles, or like a garden that was cultivated, but it brought up thorns and thistles instead of fruit and vegetables. He says in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. Sometime I would encourage you to think about what it means to be a believer and what things characterize a Christian. Most people, if you ask that question outside of Christ or outside of even our church, would say, well, to be a Christian means you go to a Christian church. And I would propose that if that's on the list of all the things that characterize a Christian, should be way down low on the list. Because there's a series of other things that should characterize Christians. First of all, there are ways we should look like our Savior. I'm not talking physically, of course. I'm talking about how we react and how we act and how we think and what we value and what we think is important. Someone who is ready to forgive. Somebody who is willing to repent. These are like to admit that I'm wrong and to yield. Sometimes we have to stand for truth and stand strong, but a believer also knows that there's an awful lot more of life where sometimes it's best to yield. A believer. When two people are angry with each other because they disagree about things, we should be able to tell which one is a believer and which one isn't. And if they're both believers, there should be specific things that characterize how they handle each other and how they speak with each other. This is what it means to be a believer. And when he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. The things that accompany salvation should be better, and they should involve our work and definitely our concerns, our labor of love, when we do things specifically in his name and toward his name. And at the end of verse 10, he says that they had been ministering to the saints and continue to minister to the saints, and he challenges them, how long should we have this same kind of diligence? Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That's how long. The full assurance of hope until the end. The end doesn't mean the end of time. It doesn't mean like the great tribulation and the millennium and the rapture of the church and the end of stuff. This word specifically is used in various writings, not only in the Bible but outside the Bible, to mean the end of a project or the end of a state of being. For instance, if you go in the hospital because you've got pneumonia, and they treat you, and you lay there, and you watch whatever's on TV, and you sleep, and your sleep gets interrupted by the nurses coming and going. You know what I'm talking about, right? Being in hospital. You get the best rest you can, and then finally the meds and all the care and the rest begins to work, and now it's time to leave the hospital and pay through the... No, that's another problem. But now it's time to leave the hospital. The project is done. The state of you being infirm enough to be hospitalized is done. That's what it's talking about. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. The assurance of hope thing, Lord willing, we'll get to shortly. But the assurance of hope. Hope isn't a wish in the Bible. We've talked about this before. Hope isn't a wish. Oh, I hope it doesn't snow anymore today. That's a wish. But this kind of hope is like when you're a child and Christmas is coming and mom and dad or grandma and grandpa have already promised that they got you something really big for Christmas. It's guaranteed. We know that not everything is guaranteed, but in your mind, that kind of hope, it's more of a looking forward to something that was promised than it is, oh, I hope it comes true. We know this is what hope means because our salvation is considered in the Bible our hope. If you talk to some people and you say, do you know if you're right with God? Do you know where you're going to go when you're done here on earth? And they say, well, I'm pretty sure I'm straight with God. But how can you know? Well, the Bible teaches you can know. And the Bible teaches once you've put your faith in Christ alone to make you acceptable to God, now you have a guaranteed destiny, a guaranteed destination, that when we leave here, we will go to be with the Father. And it's not a matter of, oh, I hope so. It's a matter of expectation of good things. And it changes your whole perspective when you know that you're going to be okay. The expectation of hope. We'll come back to that shortly in a certain number, kind of roundabout way. But the whole goal of all that is to avoid sluggishness. See in verse 12, it talks about sluggishness. What a terrible word. You know, Angie and I have tried gardening, and slugs are part of the gardening experience, I have discovered. And they do bad things to your plants that you hope will grow into flourishing, beautiful plants. And I've heard all kinds of home remedies to get rid of slugs. And I've heard some people swear by them, and other people say that it just never works. You're just stuck with slugs. Isn't sluggish such a great word? Sluggish. It doesn't mean that you're slimy. It means that you're moving slow, that you're not quick on your feet, that you're lethargic. If you've ever met someone who's lethargic, you can tell right off the bat something isn't right. Especially if it's because of physical reasons. This whole passage in the past couple of chapters has been about avoiding sluggishness. It talks in chapter 2, I believe it was, earlier in the book, about people who have been drifting in their faith and drifting away from the core most important things. It's talked about not being mature in your faith and how you've returned back to the point where you need the milk of the word and not the more advanced stuff that affects how we perceive and move through the world. And here it is in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Promises have to do with hope. We saw last week that one of the ways to avoid becoming that wild kind of garden that grows thorns and thistles, or to become sluggish, is to be concentrated, to be focused on growing and changing and being willing to grow and change and constantly asking, what's the next step to get closer to God? Here it links work and labor of love and that kind of a heart, a ministering heart, to not being sluggish as well. And verse 12 talks about us imitating those who through faith, in other words, trusting the right thing for the right reason, and patience, inherit the promises. Moving beyond basic level Christianity, being unable to be content with TV church. TV church can be okay in emergency. But look how much you lose in TV church. There's none of this fellowshipping. There's none of this giving and taking of our hearts with each other. None of this talking to each other, knowing that we could come here and pull my brother or sister aside and say, man, this has been a rough week because of this and because of that, and having them right there willing to pray with you. You don't get that from TV church. Being part of a church family isn't just a matter of coming and hearing a lecture. In fact, my favorite part of Sunday night service, oftentimes, is sitting there watching everybody enjoy each other's company while they eat pie. We don't always have pie Sunday nights, but sometimes we do. If you're going to come, don't come for the pie. I mean, it's likely to be there, but don't make that be your reason. But we can spend half of the time together just fellowshipping and enjoying each other's purpose, and it's no less worship if our hearts are in the right place while we're doing that. If you have questions about food in the church building, by the way, sometimes study through the Bible and look how often food was directly involved with people coming together to worship. For instance, when Moses was on Mount Sinai and God wanted the elders of Israel to come up, and they sat down together in God's presence and ate together. And it was in God's very presence. Well, we need to move beyond food or we're going to be here all morning. But this is talking about not being sluggish. We need to move beyond basic things and TV church level Christianity, and rather commit to repentance and growth, and committing ourselves to putting our hand to the plow, to find a place to serve, to exercise good works, to minister to others, to put into practice unselfishizing ourselves in His name, doing things for Him and for His name. And I'm not talking about doing things here at church. I mean, please, if you'd like to do something here at church, we've got room. We've got things that need being done, and they are getting done. We have people that step up. But if you'd like to do things for the church, at the church, in the church, that'd be great. But we're talking about doing things in His name, not just at church, but as a lifestyle, something we do outside of the church building. And it's all to honor His name. And by the way, in verse 12, when it says, "But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises," if you'd like to see a well-put-together list of examples of those kinds of people, in fact, people that you could actually use as someone to imitate, Hebrews chapter 11 is famous because it's chock full of examples of men and women of faith who followed through, even through persecution, even through their own death, even through some terrible and some amazingly wonderful things. They remained faithful. And this passage says in verse 10, God is not unjust to forget our service, our commitment to Him, and our sacrifices for His name. God will not forget. He does not forget. But there's one other thing we should stop on and talk about, especially because it covers some of it in the rest of the chapter, verses 13 through 20. We'll probably stop at verse 18, 13 through 18. God does not forget His promises to us. Okay, that's where it goes next in this chapter. And there's a reason for that. Remember, these people were people that some of whom were considering abandoning the faith because of circumstances, because life had gotten hard, which it does. Life is hard. There are moments of not hardness, but life can be very, very hard at times. And God is the same God during those moments as He is when we're happy, when things are good. Life is hard, but God is good. He's trustworthy. And part of that that He's reviewing here is His promises. Look with me at verse 13. I'll read through down verse 18. Verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham," one of the men of faith that it's talking about in verse 12, "when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured," this is Abraham, "after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." And we'll continue there probably next week, starting in verse 19, because it begins talking about our great high priest again, the Lord Jesus, who is a priest according to Melchizedek, according to the discipline of Melchizedek. But this, the verses 13 down through about the first the first half of 19, is talking about God not forgetting his promises. Can you trust God? Of course, we would propose, obviously you can trust God. There's no one you can trust more. You can trust him to be God, and you can trust him to know what's best, even if we might not like it in that moment. It's still best if he wants it for us. In verse 14, it talks about God's promise to Abraham. And you can see the promise there in verse 16 and verse 14. Verse 16 says, men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. We don't really use this as often anymore today in the United States, making oaths by something and according to something. Verse 16 says, God swore the oath by himself. It didn't mean alone, but nowadays, when you see somebody give an oath with their hand on the Bible, that's kind of the same idea. You're giving a promise according to the faith, according to the God of the Bible. Here's some ways that people used to use this. We don't use this very often anymore, but you know how in marriage, when people get up in front of witnesses, and especially in marriages that try to honor God in their marriage, they understand they're making this promise before people and before God. In fact, the witness thing is so important. A lot of times in the scriptures, you hear people say, as God is my witness, this happened. And that's like promising. It's giving an oath that this actually, I'm speaking the truth, as God is my witness. Because the idea is, if this is a lie, you're crossing God. You're claiming God as your witness. And if God doesn't like it, you know, we have evidence in the Bible of things he might do to people, right? These days, because of people's words, not quite as believable anymore. But if you'll remember, Matthew chapter 5, let me read something for you out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, where the Lord Jesus addresses this particular issue. And it may be one of the reasons why we no longer do swearing by certain things. I know you've heard people say, like in media, TV and movies, I swear on the life of my son, or I swear on my mother's grave, or something like that. It's an old way of speaking. But in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 33, the Lord Jesus gives us a different kind of counsel. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, this is the Lord Jesus saying, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, not by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The Lord Jesus was telling people, don't use an oath, don't swear. Nowadays we think swearing is like cursing, using bad words. But this is talking about making an oath, making a vow. Don't swear by anything, but instead raise the level of your own personal word to that same level. Become so reliable in your word that people understand your word is your bond. In Hebrews, God, though, understanding that at least back then, at the time, people used to, in order to make an oath, seem much more stronger, like he says in verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater thing, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all disputes. In other words, when you stand in front of the judge and you put your hand on that Bible and you're swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you're doing it on the Bible. You don't want to cross the Bible, right? You might get struck by lightning or something. Even though we understand that there's assumptions about all that, the significance of that is meant to establish our word in that moment as truth. And that's why there's such severe punishments in courts if they catch you lying. or at least there used to be. God gave an oath, and he swore it by himself, by his name, because he understood that that would be significant to the people back then. And what was his oath? Verse 14, he gave this promise to Abraham, surely blessing I will bless you and multiply I will multiply you. What is it talking about in verse 18? By two immutable things, God confirmed by an oath, which is two different things. It's his word and then the confirmation by the oath. Those two things are immutable. We know that God cannot lie. It specifically says that here in this passage. The goal is to give us consolation, to comfort us because of the promises. God has promised us. He's promised us a couple of things. First of all, he promised us salvation. We looked last week at some confusing verses in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6. If you recall, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We know that the author of Hebrews, what he was meaning there was, it's impossible for this to happen. If it were possible, then in order to be re-saved again, they'd have to re-crucify Christ and put him to open shame. We know it's not possible. We know this because the rest of the Bible teaches, I mean, not only because of the grammar of the passage, but the rest of the Bible teaches clearly that once you're saved, you cannot be lost. For instance, and this isn't the point of the entire message today, so I'm just going to give you a couple of quick points. John 10, 27 to 29 says, the Lord Jesus is speaking, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Romans chapter 5 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The word justified means declared righteous. That's been stamped on our account books before God, declared righteous because of Christ. Ephesians 4:30 talks about the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed, locked in place. There's a lot more scriptures, including one that says, neither shall this, nor that, or death, nor any other thing separate us from the love of God. We know his promises are true concerning our salvation. That's why we're not confused by the earlier chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. We understand what the writer is saying there. The promises it's talking about in the second half of the chapter that can give us great strong consolation, it says in 18, in verse 18. It's based on two immutable things, unchangeable. That's what immutable means, unchangeable, unadjustable. They're locked in place, God's word and the promise also. He spoke and he gave that speaking with an oath by himself. Not just talking about God's promises concerning this salvation, which it's impossible to lose once it's ours, but in verses 17 and 18, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, who's that? The heirs of promise. Well, let's keep going. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two things, his counsel, and then the confirmation by it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, we and us. He's talking about people who have put their faith in Christ alone, who rely on Christ alone and what he did on the cross in order to make us acceptable to God the Father. We, us, can have strong consolation. Consolation. It's like the word comfort. In fact, it comes from the very word that's used when the Lord Jesus promised the Holy Spirit who would come and be our comforter. It's the same word. Strong consolation. What comes in that strong consolation? What comes in that comfort? Yes, there is a soothing. There is a calming. We can go through grief, even though it's just as strong a grief as everybody else goes through, we can go through it without losing our head, without losing our mind, without falling apart, because we have his comfort with us. It implies companionship, because we know the Christmas name for the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, means God with us. His companionship, his comfort. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us in verse 18. These two unchangeable, unalterable things can give us strong comfort. I like what it says in verse 19, the first half. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. He is our anchor. It's interesting to look at this in the language the Bible was originally written in, because it says it this way in English on purpose, but imagine having a soul anchor. From what I understand, the way we use anchors now, where you're in the middle of the lake and you need your boat not to float away while you fish, so you throw a heavy thing tied to a rope, maybe your Windows 95 computer, you throw it in there, and it sinks into the mud at the bottom and keeps you from floating away. Apparently, they also, back then, if they had a fishing boat, would take a rope, wade to shore, and tie it to a post or something, and that was also their idea of anchoring, the anchor of their boat. And we have an anchor of our soul. Who is the anchor of our soul? Well, it's our Heavenly Father through Christ. We have this hope. People who don't have him will never understand what we have to hold on to that makes us able to tolerate things in this life. They won't understand how we can continue through the struggle and still have hope. Hope that's not too bad of an emergency, brother. We can go through terrible things because we're going through it with someone who's much bigger than those terrible things. We can even face our own death because we're with him without panic. He is our anchor. Yes, with our salvation, he is our anchor, but also through our whole life, and he is our hope. Remember that hymn? This isn't what we're going to close with, I don't think. I have to look at the bulletin. We have an anchor. Remember that song, Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. What a great hymn. We're going to have to sing that soon, because now I got it in my head. This is our Savior, and this is our God. I was reading, there's a book called Holy Sweat. It's written in 1987 by a man named Tim Hansel, and he was writing this. One day, while my son Zach and I were out in the country climbing around on some cliffs, I heard a voice from above me yell, "Hey, Dad, catch me!" I turned around to see Zach joyfully jumping off a rock straight at me. He had jumped and then yelled, "Hey, Dad!" I became an instant circus act, catching him. We both fell to the ground, and for a moment after I caught him, I could hardly talk. When I found my voice again, I gasped in exasperation, "Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that?" And he responded, he wrote in the article, with remarkable calmness, "Sure, because you're my dad." His whole assurance, he wrote, was based on the fact that his father was trustworthy. He could live life to the hilt because I could be trusted. And he asked, "Isn't this even more true for a believer? Isn't this more true with our Heavenly Father?" I'm not recommending you go jump off a cliff. But when it comes to going through the things that we need to go through, casting all of our care upon him, falling upon him, trusting him, we have these more sure promises. We'll get to that in Hebrews. But we have these promises from a Heavenly Father who does not lie, and he does not sleep, and he doesn't get distracted, and he's never irritable. He is our God, and we can trust him through everything we go through. Hebrews chapter 6, it's good, just like our Heavenly Father. Let's close with a song and a prayer.